Hello, this is lesson two in our series on divorce and remarriage. Last time, we compared the pagan world to the Jewish world. The Jewish law, the Torah, provides much more protection for the vulnerable, not just orphans and children and foreigners, but for women and for women who are married. In the pagan world, the divorce laws and remarriage laws heavily favored the man. In the Jewish world, there was a protection given, and actually we'll be looking at that in a few moments. We also explored briefly the different vows that are typically made in a marriage, and I wanted to do that because of their connection with grounds for divorce, since marriage, it's a covenant, but it's also a contract, and the terms need to be honored. Last, we saw that marriages can end before death, though that's not generally ideal. It's not true that that marriage bond is indissoluble and ends only with the death of a spouse. We looked at the five proofs that are normally advanced to support that idea, and we saw that not a single one of them holds. Today, we begin in Exodus 21, a passage that is speaking of a servant who is taken as a wife. A man already has a wife, and he takes another. Maybe she's a captive in war, or maybe she comes to the household in some other way. Remember that in the Old Testament, polygamy was not endorsed, but it was condoned. It was allowed. Many institutions were allowed in the Old Testament, whereas in the New Testament, these things would be forbidden. We read Exodus 21:10. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And that's referring to the first wife. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Okay, so what does this mean? That the rights of a slave wife include food, clothing, and sexual love. That is material support as well as emotional support, the same rights that the first wife had. If the husband reneges, if he violates these requirements, that wife, his first wife, could be released from the marriage. And the rabbis correctly saw that if a slave wife had such rights, so did a free woman. And she would have implicitly expected his faithfulness as a husband. It's not simply a matter of sexual activity with another person. It's also emotional and material support. If any of those four rights, that is the three plus adultery, if those are neglected, there would be grounds for legitimate divorce. The four grounds are withdrawal of physical support, either food or clothing, withdrawal of emotional support, which is manifest in sexual engagement, and implicitly adultery, which was something that a woman would commit in the Old Testament times, not the man. It was by definition impossible. In the New Testament times, of course, there's only monogamy. No polygamy is permitted. And that means that either party could commit adultery. That's Exodus 21, which underscores three fundamental rights, things that a husband is obligated to provide, and they fall into the categories of emotional and material support. Now, Deuteronomy 24. I mentioned this briefly in the last talk. We begin in verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce, etc. Perhaps you'd like to read the entire passage. Well, the part that's relevant to this talk is the part that I've just read. And this is where we find the certificate of divorce. Now, many ancient certificates of divorce have survived, including from the first century AD. So we don't have to guess what this instrument was. The purpose of the certificate was to protect the woman against future claims by her husband, thus enabling her to remarry. The divorce certificate proved that the previous husband had no claim on her. Could not come after her for money or for the children or even herself to take her back. And that meant that there's a clean break, she can remarry, and in ancient world, a woman who's not under the protection of a man obviously is very vulnerable. The man doesn't need a certificate, since he could marry any Jewish woman he wanted. Again, because polygamy was permitted in the Old Testament times. But the certificate, therefore, is given by the husband to his wife at the point of divorce. You know, someone who's unsure whether the first husband's going to come back to claim his woman and the children or the assets, that guy's going to be far less likely to marry her. And so this is very wise, and this was not provided consistently in the pagan world. It shows God's wisdom, and really, I think God's mercy. Even though, as I admitted, I used to have a bad attitude towards Deuteronomy 24. I thought, what's this? That's not good. Actually, it was very good. The certificate, says David Enstone Brewer, an expert on these things, the certificate, which was the right of a few privileged women in some ancient Near Eastern legal system, was extended by the Pentateuch to all divorced women. That is, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. This certificate freed women from the fear that their ex-husbands could reclaim them after abandoning them. The wording of the ancient Near Eastern certificates was similar to the traditional rabbinic get, that's G-E-T, which states, you are free to remarry any man you wish. And actually, even today in Judaism, there is the get. So the right of remarriage after divorce is implied in Leviticus 21. Others could marry a divorced woman, just not a priest. So Deuteronomy 24 is not primarily about remarriage. It's about fairness in the context of divorce and creating conditions under which a woman could marry again. Also, Deuteronomy 24 wasn't originally understood as referring to adultery. After all, the law of Moses already had legislation regarding adultery. Let me read that first verse again. If a man takes a wife and marries her, and happens she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency. Now, we may be thinking, oh, that's adultery. I'm not sure that it is. Literally, it says the nakedness of the matter. Or you could say a matter of indecency, but the nakedness of the matter. That's quite an odd phrase. It seems to imply something sexual, but not so, because the law of Moses already, again, had a death penalty for adultery. This is an important issue, though, because Deuteronomy 24 is saying that divorce, it's not just something that can be done casually. There has to be some evidence, some grounds. Okay, a few important comments before we go on to our next passage. Deuteronomy 24 clearly allows divorce. Now, that does not mean, however, that there should be a divorce if there's some indecency, some problem. Doesn't mean there should be, only that if the innocent party initiates proceedings, she may legally divorce. She's not displeasing God. And again, this is Judaism. She has rights. She can initiate proceedings. And we know from some manuscript discoveries that women did this, although I think it was probably much more often the man. Deuteronomy 22, 13 to 18, implies that in Old Testament times, groundless divorce was not permitted. And if someone divorced a spouse without grounds, there could be severe financial penalties. Now, these provisions are reflected in other Old Testament texts. The provisions, which we can equate with marriage vows, but these provisions are reflected in passages like Psalm 132, Ezekiel 16, Hosea 2, and even Ephesians 5. I'm not mentioning the verses because you can look the verses up in the notes that come with this lesson. They're fairly extensive notes. Take a look. Now, so what we've seen in Exodus 21 to Deuteronomy 24 is that there are several grounds for divorce. The three mentioned in Exodus 21, and then the matter of indecency, or the indecency of the matter, which many understood as being something sexual. Malachi 2:16 is commonly being quoted, including by yours truly, to say God hates divorce. Okay, I understand that because that's the way many English translations used to translate that passage. This is not to say there are no other passages on divorce. Again, you can look at Ezekiel 16 and many other passages. But I hate divorce is normally taken to imply that the Lord disapproves of all divorce, or at least of most divorces. But that translation is far from certain. Let me give you a couple of renderings. The New King James Version, which is not a bad version, but it's more of an update of the King James, and that passage, translation was based on manuscripts that were actually only 100 to 200 years older than the time of King James, whereas modern translations are based on manuscripts going back to the centuries right before and right after Christ. Okay, so this is what it says in the NKJV. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. It's a little hard to follow, but we see something very similar in the RSV. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering one's garment with violence. But there's a footnote, there's an alternate translation in the NRSV that says he hates divorce, and it's not referring to God. I looked it up in the Hebrew. The Hebrew original doesn't say I hate, it says he hates. So it would be grammatically odd and probably incorrect to make that verb apply to God. It's actually talking to a man who is treating unfairly his wife. Better are translations like the English Standard Version and the NIV. Now, let me read those. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, cover his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. Well, that's quite a different sense. The NIV. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. Oh, that's even better. That's very well put. By the way, the Greek Old Testament, and this is the translation that was made before the time of Christ into Greek, which was the language that the majority of Jews spoke outside of the land of Israel. The Greek says, but if you hate your wife and put her away, says the Lord God of Israel, then ungodliness shall cover your thoughts. So it's really a passage against divorce. I'm not denying that. But even in the Greek version, the Septuagint, it's not saying that God hates. It's talking about the husband. So this is still a very strong passage against divorce. Yet it's not a passage forbidding divorce. Violence is wrong. Murder is wrong. And I used the example of the coroner before. If a body is dead, the coroner pronounces it dead. That bad news is lamentable, but it isn't immoral. That someone dies is not immoral unless there was sin involved. Divorce itself is not sinful, not necessarily, if there are grounds. And sometimes, sadly, a marriage needs to be recognized as dead. We've looked at Exodus 21 for three grounds in marriage, things to which they promised, they made vows. And we looked at Deuteronomy 24, which gave another. Malachi 2:16, which used to be translated, I the Lord hate divorce, does not actually say that. It's speaking of a man who hates his wife instead of protecting her. I mentioned the first time a British scholar David Instone Brewer. Let me just say a little bit more about him because it'll be important for the next lesson. Now, this remarkable man got his PhD in rabbinic Judaism. That is the Judaism of the ancient rabbis, which was passed on from the Pharisees to modern rabbis. For 3 years, Instone Brewer studied the Dead Sea Scrolls, commentaries, ancient commentaries on the Torah and the rest of the Bible, the Mishnah, which is the written traditions. The thought was that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, but that was the written law. He also received, but did not write down, the oral law. So the Mishnah is supposed to be that. He studied the Talmud, which is, in a sense, an expansion on the Bible and the Mishnah. And the Talmud was written in Babylon and in Palestine and completed in centuries after Christ. He studied first century writers, Philo and Josephus, and also he studied the rabbinic literature. This man is well qualified to understand issues surrounding marriage and divorce in biblical times and in the first century AD. As I said before, there are many documents that have survived and which are available to scholars, and they actually have been public and available for, 170 plus years already. Instone Brewer's written two books, and some of you I know, well, you'll jump for this. You'll probably order the book and read it before my next talk, and that's good. The first is called Divorce and Remarriage in the Church. They're both called that, but they have different subtitles. Divorce and Remarriage in the Church, Biblical Solutions for Pastoral Realities, is very readable. It's intended for those involved in counseling or church leadership, and that's probably the book that most of you would want. There is an earlier book, of which that's an abbreviation, you could say, a simplification. The earlier book is called Divorce and Remarriage in the Church, The Social and Literary Context. That's a more scholarly work. It assumes knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, and I highly recommend that. His work will be especially important as we see the next part of our series, the words of Jesus on that topic. What does Instone Brewer hold? He says, I agree with the two traditional grounds of adultery and desertion by an unbeliever. Okay, those are the two grounds that most Protestant conservative churches go with. He says, I agree with those. But he continues, and I agree with two other Old Testament grounds that are alluded to by Paul and by church tradition. And those two are emotional neglect and material neglect. And he says they're alluded to in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5, 32 to 34. In summary, the Old Testament permitted divorce. Second, the four grounds for divorce can be detected in Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 24, and other passages. Third, the divorce certificate, still in use in Jesus' day and well beyond that time, extended much-needed protection to women, to the wives. And fourth, God is opposed to those who do violence to or otherwise hate and divorce their wives. Next time, we'll go into the New Testament, and we'll begin with the teaching of Jesus on that topic of divorce and remarriage. Thank you for listening.